Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to both welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's good to be with you here again in your studio.
Yeah, it's great to be here, and it's great to be opening up the book of Galatians. There's always so much to talk about in this,
and yeah.
Just so our listeners know, we're not in a hurry.
That's okay, right.
I'm preaching through Galatians. That's a different issue. And when we do radio, that's when we can slow down and really get into some of the scholars, some citations. We're going to be talking about Martin Luther, some of the things he had to say.
Yes.
And dig into this, because we want you to totally understand how important this is, what the issues are.
Right.
And as long as we're making progress as far as just explaining the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that's what we're here for.
That's right. Well said. And Bob, I sure appreciate all the research you've done into this book, and I'm really enjoying the study myself. Now, we left off last time. I believe we got through verse 5, and we got into verse 6 here. And I just want to read verses 6 through 10.
Yes.
So the audience has some context of Galatians chapter 2. Again, verses 6 through 10. The Apostle Paul said, "But from those who were of high reputation, what they wear," he says, "makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, while those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do."
Yes, there's our text. And when I preached a sermon on this, the title was "God Shows No Partiality."
Mm.
God is not a respecter of persons, it says in some translations. It literally says in the Greek, "God does not receive the face of man."
Wow, wow.
Okay, God does not receive or accept the face of man. So if somebody comes in and, wow, they're important, look who was here, look who's this
right.
person is, God doesn't do that.
Right.
Doesn't impress him.
You know, Bob, it's interesting, you look in our world today, we just got another pope in our world in the Catholic Church, and you listen to how people treat the pope as if somehow, because of his position, he is some sort of spiritual superstar. And what you're saying here in this passage is God doesn't look upon these people as spiritual superstars. In fact, what we understand is being a New Covenant Christian, we are all as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, we're all a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And if anyone that is a New Covenant believer has the truth on his side from the Scriptures, they can tell any religious leader to sit in the corner, can't they?
Yeah, I was looking at Luther, what he said about that, and he wasn't impressed at all.
Yeah.
The Pope has nothing to say to any true Christian who has the Scripture, and it can speak authoritatively from Scripture. It can be anyone.
That's right.
The priesthood of every believer. It's a key idea of the Reformation, the authority of Scripture, the priesthood of every believer. Now, the Pope trusting in religious sacraments or the religious institutions or religious traditions or whatever it is may not even be a Christian.
Right.
As far as
right.
what the biblical definition is.
Exactly.
If he's not preaching the gospel and calling people to faith and repentance and the finished work of Jesus Christ,
yeah,
and he's talking about good deeds or whatever, then he has nothing to say to us.
Right. He has no authority.
We can just say to the Pope, "No, I'm not going to listen to you. Sorry, go away."
Yes, that's well said.
We were just reading that here from, I have the complete works of Martin Luther, and, well, here, Luther was talking about 1 Peter 5:2, guarding the flock from the wolves.
Yeah.
And this is the responsibility of the Lord's under shepherds. And let me just quote some Luther here. If we're going to have elders in a church, What should they be like? He says, therefore, someone must be selected to strengthen them, lest wolves come and tear the sheep to pieces. Mm. For a pastor must not only lead to pasture by teaching the sheep how to be true Christians, but in addition to this, says Luther, he must also repel the wolves, lest they attack the sheep and lead them astray with false doctrines and error, for the devil does not rest. Mm. Now today, says Luther, one finds many people who can let the gospel be preached, provided that one does not cry out against the wolves and preach against the prelates.
Oh, wow.
Who are the prelates?
Mm.
Religious authorities that claim some kind of power because they have status in office.
That's right.
Now, this is our issue here, because in Galatians 2:6 it says, from those who were of high reputation. Now, the word translated reputation here in the New American Standard is dokeo, and you may have heard of docetism.
Seems. Yeah.
So some people may seem more important in the church than others, but Paul was not impressed. What they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't receive the face of man.
Wow.
So you have James and John and Peter. These ones were actually in agreement with Paul about the gospel, which we've talked about quite a bit. You read Acts, they were in agreement, Acts 15, Acts 21. You'll see that. But these false teachers say, well, I'm somebody special. I'm an insider, and I know what Peter and these people have to say.
Right.
And they claim to have some special status. Paul says, I don't care what they seem to be.
Right.
Doesn't matter.
You know, and that's important for the audience to realize that as you and I are mentioning this lack of God showing partiality, we're certainly not taking to task the pillars of the church. These are wonderful men who are the apostles, and God spoke through them and used them. And we're also not attacking the notion that God did give us a foundation of apostles and prophets and mm-hmm. laid that for the saints, and mm-hmm. he used these men as a spokesman. But what we are claiming is that there's a good application here, that we should not look unduly to a hierarchical structure as to, you know, determining truth. For instance, in the Catholic Church, they believe that these men who are bishops are still part of the apostolic succession. And what we're saying is, look, they don't have any more standing if the scriptures are not on their side, rather than any other Christian. In fact, what's interesting is in the Old Testament, you probably recall, Bob, I remember you taught about this some time ago, in Numbers, there was a couple of men named Medad, and they were prophesying in the camp, and Joshua was very upset about that. It says in Numbers 11:27 that he went to Moses, and he said, hey, you have to restrain these guys. Well, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, it says, Moses said to Joshua, he says, are you jealous for my sake? I would that all of Yahweh's people were prophets, and that Yahweh would put his spirit upon them. And sure enough, at Pentecost, that's the exact same thing that mm-hmm. happens. We have the Spirit of God poured out in every single believer. And so a believer who is armed with the truth in the Scriptures has the equal authority and standing as the Pope or any other single hierarchical structure that somebody might come up with.
That's precisely what Luther taught, and I agree with him. And he used 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy one by one.
Amen.
Taking prophecy as preaching the gospel, not giving new revelations.
Yes, that's important. Yeah.
Okay. Right, well so said. Preaching the gospel, teaching the truth of the word.
Yep.
So you have the authority of Scripture, the priesthood of every believer. And just, Eric, before you got here, I was digging around in my logout software. I have the complete works of Luther.
Yeah.
And I printed some of this out. And it's interesting how he says things. Luther was very forthright.
He was.
I'm saying that nicely.
Yeah.
Well, let me just give our listeners a little taste of Luther.
Yes.
This is volume 36, Luther's work, Word and Sacrament. He says this, what will you say against this, you idols and counterfeits of the Pope? Says Luther. Paul says that you can all prophesy, and in an orderly way, one after the other, so that the one who is sitting by or listening may rise if a revelation is made to him, and the first who is preaching is to be silent and yield to him, and all of preach or lecture are to allow the listeners to judge and to be subject to them.
Yes.
In other words, prophecy is to be judged.
That's right.
And if something's proclaimed in the church by anyone, and it's not really according to the gospel, then the others should say, no, that's not correct, not according to the gospel. That could be anybody.
Yes.
So there's the priesthood of every believer. Now let's continue on. Quoting Luther again, where are you now, Pelagius? Which he's calling the Pope Pelagius, by the way. With your proud, insolent, slanderous tongue, daring with putted up cheeks to say in your fleshly law, subquote within Luther, where the authority is, namely the spiritual authority, there is the right to command. Upon the rest devolves of necessity the matter of obedience, unsubquote, unquote Luther. And what he's saying is, I'm the Pope.
Yeah.
I speak for God. You listen to me. That's all there is to it. You have nothing to say.
Yes, and that very attitude would be a violation of what Paul is teaching here in Galatians 2:6. God does show no partiality. This Pope, if he's not backed up by Scripture, doesn't speak on behalf of God
no,
any more than anyone
not
else.
Not at all. That's any right. The lowliest saint that has the gospel right has more authority than the Pope who doesn't.
Amen. Well said. So, now this is
and
practical.
We're not saying this to offend anybody. Just get with reality and read the Bible.
Yes.
You can't say you believe the Bible then you believe these claims. This is simply what Luther was saying.
Well
and
said.
He was basing this. You mentioned Numbers. Was that where you were?
Yes. Yeah.
Numbers, Acts 2. Luther mentions 1 Corinthians 14.
It's all over.
You may all prophesy.
Yes.
And then he also mentioned 1 Peter 5 in verse 2, which would be the, you know, the fact that the shepherds are to care for the flock and
yes.
that we have the priesthood of every believer.
And I think this has practical applications for our listener in their own ministries. If you have another brother or sister at your Bible study and they bring up a better reading or a valid point from Scripture, listen to them.
Which we've done.
Yes.
And we do that in Bible study. I enjoy. If somebody has a good reading,
yes.
Look at that. Wow, this is our chance to learn. It isn't,
yes.
Well, who said it? That's not the issue. Is it according to the Word of God?
Amen.
I'm going to quote a little more Luther. He says here, quote, again, in Luther's Works, Volume 36, Word and Sacrament, he says this, quote, you falsely allot to yourself alone the right to speak and judge contrary to God and the Scriptures. Mm. Away, you villain. All Christians have a good and perfect right to lecture and preach from the Scripture, even if you should burst, unquote.
He doesn't sugarcoat it,
Luther. Love Luther. Well, the point is, it isn't, we're not just wanting to pick on the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
We believe in the solas of the Reformation, so they've anathematized us.
Yes.
Fine, that's the way they say. I don't agree, I'll go with Scripture every time.
Right.
But this is also true in any setting. You can get a little popish person anywhere.
That's right. See, exactly.
Well, I'm this, I'm that. You have to listen to me because of who I am. I have status. You don't. You listen to me.
That's
and
right.
When you bring a biblical argument, you get a blank stare.
That's right. That's a problem.
When you see the blank stare, it's one thing to bring what I believe to be a valid understanding of Scripture. Anyone can challenge that, but they have to challenge it by showing a better reading from Scripture in the context, not a blank stare, or wait a second, some shorter catechism somewhere says this.
Right.
No, that's not Scripture. This is Scripture.
That's right.
Do the exegetical work. Get into Scripture. Learn some things. Don't just fall back on some historical document when you don't have the wherewithal or the intention or the diligence or whatever,
yes,
to do what Luther's saying is go to the Scripture and show that you have a better reading.
Exactly.
We've experienced that recently.
We have. And you know, Bob, let's put our cards on the table and say the fecklessness of the church in the last 100 years and the impotence of the evangelical movement, it really boils down to a problem in exegesis. People don't want to make exegetical arguments. They want to appeal to their parochial creeds. And they simply want to make arguments by bullying others, saying, I'm such and such a hierarchy, I belong to such and such a creed, And yet those who are actually doing the exegetical work, when they preach an exegetical sermon or give an exegetical paper, it now, because of evangelicals are so dumbed down, the evangelicals can't respond to it. They can't understand it.
They're bored
by it.
They're not equipped to do the sort of judgment Luther's talking about unless they've been equipped.
That's right.
What is systematics? That's good. I believe in the universals and the particulars.
Yes.
But how can you be an authority in the universals, that is the systematic, if you haven't spent 20 or 30 years doing exegetical work verse by verse by verse by verse by verse through books of the Bible, using the languages, using sound hermeneutics?
Yes.
That's what they told me in Bible college. Learn hermeneutics.
Yes.
Okay, learn the languages, get in there and do the work. And by God's grace, I've been able to spend a lot of years doing that, over 30 years. That doesn't make me a good systematic theologian, but should less happen?
Right.
Should some 20-some-year-old say, oh, I'm the great systematic theologian, when you haven't spent hardly any of your life doing exegetical work?
Right, that's exactly right.
I don't buy that.
Yeah. Well said. And so, Bob, the point in verse 6 is, look, God shows no partiality. What matters is that any Christian, if they make an argument, if they contend something to be true, that the Scriptures would back that claim. If the Scriptures don't back the claim, then they have no standing, no matter what type of insignia that they put on their clothing or what kind of title they give themselves. If it's not backed up by Scripture, God doesn't really care.
No, and that's exactly what Luther was saying. Now, back up a little bit to verse 5, which we did before. We did not submit to these people for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Now, the issue is always the truth of the gospel.
Yes.
Now, it says literally, the subjection. So they were demanding certain things for fellowship, that they submit to certain law.
Mm.
It has to be this way. Gentiles have to be circumcised. You have to keep the food laws.
Right.
We're going to do some version of Sabbath keeping, whatever they say it is.
Yes.
And they demand that as terms of fellowship. Now, the question is this. Is there anything under the new covenant that demands, let's just take Sabbath keeping.
Right.
Some of these creeds we're talking about demand Sabbath keeping, only they call it the Puritan Sabbath.
Yes.
And they keep it on Sunday.
Yeah.
You know what? I go to church on Sunday. I love to be there.
Right.
But I won't submit to that law because it's not biblical. It's a rebellion against the book of Colossians, against Romans 14.
Yes, Hebrews.
So somebody starts thinking out there, do you have a right to bind the entire church based on some creed to something that's patently unbiblical? And what if there are Christians gathering somewhere in the world, somewhere on some day, because it's the only day that's available to them,
right?
Because of whatever reason,
yep.
And they're serving God in that way. Who are you to stand there and say that they're rebelling, they're sinning, that they've got to repent because they're not keeping the so-called Puritan Sabbath?
Yes.
Stop doing that. It's not from God, and I don't care what the creed says. It's not in the Scripture.
Amen. Exactly right, Bob. And one Christian who takes out their Bible and reads from Colossians 2:16 and says, "Let therefore no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath." And he goes on to say in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Any Christian who says, there we go, we're not bound to Sabbath keeping, we have our Sabbath rest and messianic salvation through faith alone in Christ, that Christian has more standing than any ecumenical creed.
Or any pastor
or exactly.
Elder. One person that was asking me about this a few years ago, the pastor finally said, I'm the covenant head of the church, you submit to me.
That's wicked.
Well, why do we need a pope if we got pastors who are acting like that?
That's well said, right. It's happened in Protestantism then as well.
Yeah, and so we're being very forthright now, but why not?
Right.
That's maybe
right.
I'm emboldened by Luther. Go read Luther.
Yeah,
well,
I'm not
a Lutheran, but I love Luther.
He does a great job.
We need to not be in awe of these personalities.
Yes.
Paul wasn't in awe of, these are great apostles appointed by Jesus Christ. John.
Right.
Okay. Peter.
That's right.
James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Yes.
Godly apostles who did speak for God, who did have the gospel right, but the false teachers say, "Ah, I'm from Jerusalem. I know these guys. They don't really approve of this fact that Titus is not circumcised and certain people aren't keeping the food laws." Because we're going to run into Peter's own hypocrisy here at verses 11 on, where he doesn't want to eat with the Gentiles.
That's right.
And so this is very important. The Lord loves eternally every one of his dear sheep.
Yes.
Wow. He died for them. They're bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus.
Hmm.
He brought them into his family. And they may seem unimportant to some religious leaders.
Right.
They may seem like somebody who doesn't have a lot of gravitas or status. It says here, God does not respect the face of man.
Mm.
God does not receive the face of man. And as we go about our fellowship, as we gather under the means of grace, as the word is taught, and as we encourage and exhort and comfort one another through the word of God, as we pray together, as we lift up our needs to God, we have to just resist this. We cannot allow this abusive status consciousness to come into even the most ordinary, quote, there's no such thing as ordinary, in my opinion.
Right.
Because Christianity is extraordinary.
Yes.
As people gather, these are God's precious blood-bought saints. They're important to him.
Amen.
Okay? And who am I to think that somebody's not important?
That's right. Well said.
So I don't have to listen to them.
Yes.
Well, why not? Well, they may be wrong biblically, and they may have no argument, in which case I don't.
Right.
And it doesn't mean you have to be a scholar, because we've got great tools, we've got good translations. People can study and learn and understand the gospel. It's always about the gospel.
That's right.
Okay? And that's what was going on here. The issue is the gospel, because verse 7 says, okay, they had reputation, dokeo. They seemed to be important.
Mm-hmm.
Not that they were more important than some other saint.
Right.
But verse 7, Galatians 2, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Very important, isn't it?
Yeah, we have two audiences there, but we only have one gospel.
Right. And even the audiences aren't hard and fast categories, because we know Paul went into the synagogues and preached the gospel. We know Peter was the first one to preach the gospel to God-fearing Gentiles.
Yes, Cornelius.
Acts chapter 10.
Yeah.
And when he did, he ended up having fellowship with them,
it
says in Acts 11. Then he got challenged for it, and he said, well, the Lord gave them the Holy Spirit. He told the story.
Yes.
He preached the gospel. then they said, okay, they rejoiced. God granted repentance to the Gentiles.
Yes, beautiful.
Now we'll see in later one of our broadcasts here, we'll be talking about Peter didn't live up to that.
Right.
And that happens to us. It's terrible. It's happened to me. I haven't always lived up to the claims of the gospel. I wish I always did.
Yeah.
I've brought shame to the gospel. But the gospel itself is so wonderful, because a shameful sinner like me can find hope and redemption and forgiveness through the gospel, and it's true for everyone.
That's right. Amen.
And we need to remember that.
Bob, well said. You know, none of us do live up to the standard of the gospel. It's interesting, as a true saint will, by hook or by crook, God gets them out of the mud puddle of life and brings them back. You know, you think about Peter, he ends up denying the gospel by the way he lives, but he, when challenged by Paul, we're going to find out that he does turn and say, you know what, Paul, you're right.
Well, we know that, and if anybody wants the proof that Peter was restored, all they got to do is read 1st and 2nd Peter.
That's right, exactly.
Peter very forthrightly taught these very things.
Yes, he believes them.
In 1st and 2nd Peter. And so there's no doubt about
that.
That's right. And then also we have Acts 15, Peter got up and spoke.
Yes.
This happened after, as we see it here, as we understand it, reconstructing the history here in Acts.
Right.
And so this was God at work, but Paul couldn't allow this partiality or being a respecter of persons to come into the church because it right. would be so damaging to the church.
That's right. Now, you know, it's interesting, Bob, in your sermon, when you had pointed out that we have two audiences and one gospel, I thought that was really an important point. And one of the things that I've seen as I've witnessed to different people and Christians throughout the years is even many Bible-believing Christians assume that there's been multiple gospels or are multiple gospels. And what we have to understand is, biblically speaking, from the book of Genesis to Revelation, God's always been on plan A. There's one gospel.
There's one gospel.
That's right. And
yes.
one of the passages I would cite, it seems to be almost off topic a little bit, but I think it's very apropos. And remember when Jesus debating with the Jews in John 8:56, and he says, Abraham had rejoiced to see his day. He saw it and was glad. And what's so significant about that is one of the points that he's making is that Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ. And interestingly enough, obviously Christ had not come. The cross hadn't happened. But yet Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so as Abraham looks forward to the day of the cross, you and I look back to the day of the cross. There's one plan of salvation. There is one Savior. There is one event at Calvary that pays off our sin debt in full. And for instance, in the book of Hebrews, we know in Hebrews 11:19 that Abraham even believed in the resurrection. And so this type of gospel that we have today isn't some brand new thing. It's not God's plan B or C or D because the other plans had failed, but it has been what his plan was from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, where the
yeah,
seed
I was going to ask you about
crushed.
That, Eric.
Yes.
I guess we think the same way.
Right.
I was going to ask you, wouldn't you go all the way back to Genesis 3?
Yes, amen. That's exactly right.
And so we have the continuity of the gospel all the way through.
Yes.
And every time I bring this up, I end up getting some sort of an email from somebody that's mad about it.
But okay.
There is one gospel, and we'll take our stand on that.
That's right.
I believe this is what Paul's saying right here. And he wouldn't yield. He wouldn't compromise. He wouldn't say, all right, let's just have Titus circumcised and I'll make the peace and
right.
then everything will be okay. No, because now the gospel would be compromised mm-hmm. and he wasn't going to do that. It was too important.
Right.
So he's entrusted with the gospel and so was Peter and they had to take their stand on the gospel.
Amen. And I remember you and I think had mentioned last time where, remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul does talk about becoming all things to all people so that by all possible means some may be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And what you and I had talked to back then is the fair implication and application of that is certainly Paul eliminated any unnecessary offense,
mm-hmm.
but he certainly would never remove the offense of the gospel. And that's one of the things that you and I have tried to do in our ministries. Now, again, we're not perfect, but what we're trying to do is eliminate our offense, but let's let the Bible be its own offense. People are always going to be upset with what the scriptures say. The scriptures and the gospel themselves are offensive enough. We don't need to create our own offense as we're proclaiming it.
I believe that that's very clear, especially in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
Okay, if you read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, and you see how offensive the gospel is.
Yes.
And it's foolishness. Mm. It's a scandal. It's not what anybody wants to hear.
Right.
But God uses it to save those who will be saved.
Mm.
God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save those who will believe.
Amen.
And so because of that, it's very important not to add some scandal or offense or foolishness, quote unquote,
yeah.
that's not attendant to the gospel itself. We can't add our own offense to it. That would be very bad.
That's right.
Well, okay, so. And so which is an easy thing to do.
Yes.
And it may be based on a lot of different things. Economic status, gender, racial status.
Yeah.
All kinds of things. There's things that we can add that make some people superior if they're Christians than others.
Right.
But it's not how the Bible sees it. And we'll see that very clearly when we get going through Galatians chapter 3.
Oh, yeah, 3:28. Yeah,
yeah, it's in there in, yeah. in Galatians 3. And
yes.
We'll also see what you're saying, that already in Abraham we have the blessing that comes,
yes.
the Gentiles. So we got Jews and Gentiles. We've got all these different categories. But the gospel is the great unifying factor.
Amen.
That doesn't mean some sort of a mindless ecumenism.
Right.
But if you compromise the gospel, then all this other stuff you might do for, quote, unity is worthless, because you don't have any Christian unity if you don't have any gospel.
Yes, yes. And, you know, Bob, I think just a healthy reminder to the listener, maybe this is the first program you listen to. What we mean by the gospel in particular is the person and work of Jesus Christ and how his person and work is applied to our lives, which is, of course, by faith alone, in Christ alone. What he did is he lived the perfect life that none of us could, so that his righteousness can be applied to us. And then he went to a cross and he died a substitutionary death. And the reason why I mention that is Bob and I are talking about the gospel. We want everybody to be sure that that's the gospel we're referring to. We're not just referring to generic Christian dogmas or the Bible in general. We're talking specifically what is in the scriptures, the primary message of it, which is messianic salvation.
Amen. And the gospel is there to remedy our greatest problem, which is something rarely mentioned,
yes,
which is God's wrath against our sin.
Amen. Exactly.
And we can preach repentance, which some people say, well, if you preach repentance, you're preaching works. No. We're commanding all people everywhere to repent, as it says in Acts 17.
Yes.
If someone does repent, it's because it's granted by God. So he uses means and he uses the message preached. We need to define the problem as God's wrath against sin.
Amen. That's exactly
right. And when you talk to people, as I have, including the top leaders in emergent and in the seeker-sensitive and purpose-driven and so on,
yes,
you start talking about God's wrath against sin, talk about eyes glaze over, that would be the best response you get. They don't even want to believe that or talk about it or even let it get on the table.
Yes,
that's I would say that's very true for the seeker movement. They don't talk about God's wrath against sin.
Right.
Emergent doesn't even believe it.
They don't believe it, do they? No.
Yeah, whereas Hybels and Warren, these guys say they believe it, but if they preach it from the pulpit, that would be quite a day.
You know,
they won't do it.
Funny you mentioned that, Bob. There was a woman in our church just yesterday. Today is Monday as we're preparing our radio here and doing it. And there was a woman I talked to yesterday. She wanted to put on a Bible study at her church some years ago. And she had talked to a woman at the church who was in charge of it. And this woman who was in charge asked my friend that had talked to me at church. She'd asked her, well, do you guys believe in hell? And she said, well, of course we do. In our Bible study, we would mention hell as a reality. And it's a place where the unregenerate will go. And and the woman said, well, no, you're not going to have that Bible study here. Now, the reason I mention that is, again, the majority of, it seemingly, liberal Protestant evangelicalism, the majority of the emerging church, they don't believe in the wrath of God. And if they don't believe the wrath of God, well, of course, they're going to have a different gospel, because what are they being saved from?
Yeah, that's the whole issue. What are we saved from?
Yes.
What did Jesus say in Mark 1?
Oh, yeah.
The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, people think nowadays the kingdom of God is within, so I should meditate.
Right.
It's this warm, fuzzy, nice thing that we find,
yes,
not something external that's a threat to us, because in the person of Christ, the kingdom of God is drawn near, and the messianic kingdom means that all that are his enemies will be thrown into the lake of fire.
Yes, that's right.
And that's no longer taught, it's no longer believed, it's no longer preached.
Yes.
And so, if we don't define the problem as the wrath of God against sin, and
yes,
then we've talked a lot about expiation, propitiation in these terms, as we've done this series on Galatians.
Yeah, yeah.
These issues are the heart of the gospel.
Yeah.
We didn't add these things just because we want to be difficult or put a feather in our hat and say, well, we don't believe the same thing everybody else out there.
Right.
No, these things are central,
that's right,
to the new covenant that are taught in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews.
Right, that's right.
They've been discussed throughout church history as being important. And Eric and I are simply telling you what the scripture says about these things.
That's right.
And they're not extraneous.
That's right.
If there's no wrath of God against sin, then why do we need propitiation?
That's exactly right. Well said, Bob. And it's interesting, as you mentioned propitiation and expiation, what Bob is mentioning is the heart, like you said, of the gospel. And these things are exegetically derived from the scriptures. These aren't categories that you and I are coming up with on our own. And the reason I mention that is some in the emerging church or some of these Protestant denominations, they'll claim, well, that's just one theory the idea of substitutionary atonement. That's just one theory in history. But the problem is the other theories that they put forward, for instance, the moral influence theory, or, you know, some of the other ones, those are just posited without any exegetical evidence. But what you and I are saying is, with propitiation, that means the appeasing of the wrath of God, expiation, the covering over of man's sin, so it's no longer accounted against us. Those things are taught in Leviticus 16, Romans chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Mark 10:45. It is all over the Bible. And so again, when somebody tells you a theory of the atonement, and like in the emerging church, they love the moral influence theory, ask them exegetically from the scriptures, where is that theory found? If anyone were to ask Bob and I after a sermon that we give or anywhere, how do you come up with substitutionary atonement? We would say right away.
Oh, I'm glad you asked.
Yes.
I love it when people ask about that.
Exactly.
I'm excited,
yes,
about it. It's
right.
Not something to hide. It's something to get excited about.
That's right. That's right. Well, I guess we're out of time here. I can't believe how fast it went here today, Bob. And as always, it's a pleasure to study these things with you. And I, again, appreciate so much your scholarship and all your work that you've put in to the book of Galatians and helping it come alive for the audience.
Well, thank you.
Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. And again, it was a pleasure discussing these things with you, Bob, and everyone in the audience. And we want to remind everyone to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen. Thank you, Eric.
Amen.